Feeling very spontaneous today. Well, the message won't be. Listen, I want to dig in here this morning into Scripture. So if you brought your Bibles with you, you can bring them out and open them up to the book of Isaiah. He's just to the right of Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. I'm going to do my best not to confuse you. I recognize how easily in a lecture format it is to lose track. And I really beg of you this morning to try to eliminate the distractions in your mind so that you can follow my flow. I've given you notes there hopefully to help you do that as well. That God would open our understanding, and Lord bless us to do that. 2 weeks ago, you know, John came up here and spoke about two attributes of God, transcendence, which means that God is outside and independent of all creation because he is the creator. He is above it all, and he is also in it all. He's transcendent. But he also spoke of probably a greater attribute from our perspective, his eminence, that God is also very close and very active with his creation. He isn't removed, even though he's so large and above and beyond it all, he's still very active and personal and close to his creation. I don't think there's any place in Scripture where this is more clearly described than when the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And he's speaking to, in the Areopagus there, which was the large amphitheater, to a crowd of people who have never heard of Christ. So thousands are listening to Paul speak, and he said about his God, he said, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands cannot serve his needs, for he has no needs. This is transcendence. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, Adam, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth, and he decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. That's all about God's transcendence. And then what? Though he is not far from any one of us. God is very close to all humanity. In fact, we Christians celebrate what's called the Advent season right now. Advent is a Latin word that means the coming. Simply what the Christmas Advent means, the coming. And nothing in history remotely approaches, in my opinion, the sheer wonder of God's personal closeness than what theologians term the incarnation, otherwise known as the birth of the Christ child into human history. You should know that Christ was not born on December 25th. That was a date that was raided in the 4th century from the pagan celebration of the Roman Empire called Saturnalis, or perhaps a little later, Sol Invictus, because Saturnalis actually did run its course, and then they came up with another holiday called Sol Invictus, and there's a little controversy as to which one that the Christians ultimately raided, but Saturnalis was known as the Festival of the Eternal Sun, S-U-N. And I think the Christians at the time had grown to such a majority within the empire that they decided, you know what, let's celebrate this as the celebration of the Eternal Sun, S-O-N. And so that's how the holiday season was born. In fact, they cast off the pagan worship and replaced it with holy worship. And it's interesting when you say holiday, that word is a derivation. Forget it. That word was altered from holy day. That's where holidays come from the conjunction of holy day. So when you say happy holidays, you're really saying happy holy days. And so it's not so bad, is it? You know, when we see a culture that's attempting to outmaneuver, the celebration of Christmas as we celebrate it. But, you know, that's okay. We did the same thing back in the 4th century. And so in our humility and our hearts, we can, as we know, we celebrate this time of year as God's coming, his incarnation. It's an incredible thought. I've digressed. God is close. How close is he? Well, how about the name Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew word, a Hebrew name that means God with us. And the very first place that that shows up is in the prophet Isaiah's writings that took place well over 7 centuries before Christ was born. It's about 734 BC, Isaiah wrote the words Emmanuel, God with us. I want to look at that this morning. Here's the passage. Let's read it together up there. The Lord himself. Let's start again. I noticed Noah worked you guys for a repeat last week. And if you can respond to the new guy, by God, you'll respond to me. No. I am so insecure right now. I'm going to... No. Jesus. It says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. It's a famous prophecy. Universally, theologians point this to the coming of Christ, like I said, 750 years later after it was spoken. But here's the part I want you to see this morning as we're going to dig in here, and I'm going to move quick. Who was Isaiah writing this to? Who was the message spoken to? What was the context? I got to tell you, it is one of the all-timer scratch beneath the surface stories of Scripture. You're going to look at this and go, where the heck did that come from in this conversation that Isaiah was having? It's a mind blower. I can't wait to tell you about it. So open your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 7. And he was one of the distinct group of special prophets, of the Old Testament period. There was Ezekiel, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Daniel. Isaiah was one of the big guys. The historical setting that surrounds that verse that we just looked at, it has to do with the divided kingdom. If you remember, we did the Walk Through the Bible series here a little over a month or so ago. And the divided kingdom was, if you see the where that line goes across there, you see Israel and Judah. That was all Israel at one point. But 10 of the northern tribes, after Solomon died, broke away from what was where the capital was in Jerusalem and Judah. So it became known as the southern kingdom, and they called that part of the kingdom Judah. And the northern part of the kingdom they called Israel. So 10 of the 12 tribes were now located in the northern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, were in the southern kingdom. Now, the particular interest of Judah is it is the line of David, and it's where Jerusalem is. So this kingdom was divided right after Solomon's death, about 934 BC. Now we're at a period 200 years after that. So we're about, 735 BC, 750 BC, and King Ahaz is over the southern kingdom. Now, let me just quick reminder. Of all the kings in the northern kingdom, which lasted about 250 years, not one of them followed after God. They were all corrupt, every single one of them in the north. They were all bad cats. In the south, there were only 7 out of, I don't recall how many kings over that their history that were considered good kings. Ahaz was not one of them. His son, however, was Hezekiah. But here in Isaiah 7:1, here's the context. It says, during the time that Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. So Isaiah sets his framework of the time period. It's when Ahaz is king of Judah. In fact, in 2 Kings, we get a little clearer look at who King Ahaz is. Ahaz is the son of Jotham, began to rule over Judah in the 17th year of the king of Israel, Pekah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, so he was a young fella, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done right. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel. He followed after idol worship. In fact, he sacrificed his own son to the god Molech. Okay, he probably had lots of sons, but one of his sons he sacrificed to the god Molech. So he was a pagan king. Now back to Isaiah chapter 7. When this government of Judah, King Ahaz's government, learned that Syria in the north had joined forces with the king of Israel to attack them, they got scared. they realize we are in trouble. This is a report, Isaiah is telling us, of ancient power politics. Two of the northern, Syria above Israel and Israel, were joining and forming an alliance to come down and attack Judah. Specifically, they wanted to attack Judah because Judah was not willing to align with them to fight against the burgeoning Assyrian Empire. So these two nations were going to come down and they were going to attack. It says here in 2 Kings, again, a cross-reference to what Isaiah is speaking about, that King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel came up, Aram, by the way, Syria, came up to attack Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. These 10 tribes' military alliance had come down. And so as it says there, the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm prior to this attack. Now here's what the whole prophecy ends up being about. And we see it in the 2 King cross section. Ahaz, who we know is unfaithful and corrupt, sent messengers to the king of Assyria, basically saying, look it, these guys are against you. I need your help. I want you to come and rescue me from the attacking armies of Syria and Israel. And then so Ahaz took silver and gold out of God's temple and sent it as a pledge offering to the king of Assyria. So do you understand the alignments that are in the alliances that are being made here? But the key thing here is this: not only has Ahaz lived an unfaithful, wicked life, here now, as the king of the house of David, the lineage of which the Son of God would come through, he is turning his back completely on God, making an inhuman alliance in order to protect himself. He's not looking to God for any help. And this, ultimately, though you have to read between the lines to see it, is a story of immense grace on God's part towards King Ahaz. Because he says to Isaiah, go and meet King Ahaz, take your son Shariasab with you. So this is verse 3, chapter 7 of Isaiah, right where we're at. The boy does nothing and says nothing. But God tells Isaiah to take him along. And the reason is because his presence is required to make this prophecy more meaningful. I'll tell you why. Hebrew names, unlike our names, actually mean something. Emmanuel, God with us. They oftentimes teach a lesson. The boy's name, Shariasab, actually meant a remnant will return. So as a prophet, Isaiah was probably instructed by God when the boy was born, name him Shariasab. Okay, a remnant will return. That's what I'll name my son. This is why he was named that. We'll see in a little bit. For this moment. Now, I'll give you an example back in the book of Genesis about names in Hebrew. Methuselah. You guys know who Methuselah is. He is the oldest living human being ever. And his name meant, when he dies, it will come. What a strange thing to name your child, right? But in Genesis 5, we learn that the father of Methuselah was another remarkable man named Enoch. Enoch, by the way, is one of only two men in the Bible who never died. Enoch walked with God, it said, at the age of 65, I believe. But it was the birth of his son Methuselah when he first met God and God gave him a name. So it was obviously some profound supernatural experience with the Lord. And as a result, he walked with God in this life and God took him. Exactly what happened to Elijah, the other man who never died. So Enoch was told to name this boy. When he dies, it will come. What was Methuselah's name referencing? The great flood that would come. In fact, people didn't know about the great flood, but you can imagine knowing that Enoch had walked with God and just disappeared, no one ever saw him again. And here's Methuselah, whose name means when he dies, it will come. You can imagine if he got out of anybody's eye shot for more than a half hour, people were beginning to wonder, you know, what's coming, what's happening. And if you've checked the record, you'll discover the very year that Methuselah died is the year that the flood came. So here in Isaiah, we see that he's got his young son, Shariasab, a remnant will return. It's a very key part of the dual nature of this prophecy. Put it on hold for half a second, okay? Just hold that name there so we can see the significance of it in a moment. Now, the second thing we want to we want to see is that Isaiah is instructed. He's told to take his son by God to go meet the king, and then he's instructed to go stand in a very specific spot. It's kind of interesting. I'm going to show you the Revised Standard Version of this passage. It's a little more older English. He says, "Go forth to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sheriazab, at the end of the conduit, or aqueduct, of the upper pool, where it intersects the highway to Fuller's Field." Now, this is really interesting. The beauty of the Hebrew language, like Hebrew names, is it's capable of different meanings. This is not true of when you study in the New Testament in the Greek. The Greek is a very precise and specific pointed language. Words in Greek don't have dual meanings. But Hebrew is a lot like English in this sense. We have words that look the same and sound the same, but have different meanings. Those are called, by the way, homographs. Words that look alike, sound alike, but have different meanings. We can bow at the waist, and we can have the bow of a ship, right? They're spelled the same, you enunciate them the same, but they have two entirely different meanings. Well, there's a homeograph in the direction that God gives to Isaiah in Hebrew. Very interesting, isn't that? So he says, "Go forth, meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool." The first homograph that you come to is a Hebrew word that we translate to pool. I want to show you what they mean. The word pool here, it means a pool of water. They had these all around Jerusalem. This is how they supplied the city with water. This was known as the upper pool, or the pool of Bethesda. And it also, that word pool in Hebrew would also mean blessing. Interesting. You could say, you could use this word in Hebrew. I can't say it. I can't even spell it. It would mean pool or blessing. Either one. So the upper pool could also mean the blessing of the Most High. It was like a play on words for this pool, the upper pool, the blessing of the Most High. Now, where this aqueduct ended, it intersected a road. And this is where the prophet was told, "You are to go stand there with your son at that place. You'll find King Ahaz up on the wall," probably surveying the pool because he was worried about the attack, is what most commentators say, and he wanted to see about his water supply. So he says, "Go forth and meet Ahaz at the end of this aqueduct at the upper pool where it intersects the highway to the Fuller's Field." Now, highway, whenever you see that translated in English from Hebrew scripture, always talks about a road that is ascending upward. It's coming from a lower point and going to a higher point. So when he says on the highway to the Fuller's Field, it's a road that's going upwards into Jerusalem. Now, the cross reference, this gets tangled, these details, of this highway is in Isaiah 35. This very same road is called, in Isaiah 35, the Highway of Holiness, just what they called that road. But there's also this thing in there called the Fuller's Field. That's a funny name for a Hebrew location, no? Fuller's Field. But this, again, is an English translation from the Hebrew. And in the older English, which the Revised Standard Version is, the fuller was someone who was a laundry person or a wash person. They would clean things. How many of you remember the fuller? Brush man. All right? So the Fuller's Field was a place of washing. So the upper pool aqueduct intersects a highway that goes down. It's an ascending highway that goes down to a field where they wash clothes and clean things. This is the spot, the intersection of this highway of holiness from a place where they wash clothes, from an upper pool aqueduct that was the blessing of the Most High, is the exact intersection where Isaiah was told to stand. Now, when you read scripture, we wouldn't know that. That's why you pay me the big bucks. That didn't elicit a large enough laugh for me to feel very comfortable. Okay. So here, this spot that Isaiah stands, where the road is moving upward away from a place of cleansing and washing, met the downward flow of the channel of the blessings of the Most High. This is the dual meaning, the hidden meaning of this intersection spot. Now, what does that specific location in detail symbolize? Hello? It describes Jesus. The blessing of the Most High meets the upward way of cleansing and washing. Why is that important to understand here? Because of about what's about to be spoken in just a few more verses. Everything God does, he's in the details. It's amazing to me when I see this stuff in Scripture and somebody else who makes more bucks than me explains it to me so I can explain it to you. It blows my mind. God is so into the details of a story. He's so intertwined, intermeshed in a way that when you peel back layers, you're still amazed. Oh my gosh. Even the spot he's standing, even his son's name, they all have meaning in this moment. Well, let's get back to Isaiah the king. I mean, Isaiah speaking to the king. So he's in this spot. He's got his son there. Here's the big question of the day. Will Ahaz face his threat from the northern kingdoms with God's perspective or from man's? Will he trust in Yahweh or will he trust in Assyrian soldiers? Would he exercise faith or would he go to human works? And so here's what God tells Isaiah to say to this unfaithful king in an act of unmitigated grace on God's part to awaken Ahaz up to his high calling as the king of the line of the house of David. Are you with me? He says, tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce angers of those two burned out embers for kings in Syria and Israel. God's mocking these two guys. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For Syria is no stronger than its capital, Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, listen to this huge prophecy. Within 65 years, it will be crushed and completely destroyed. Isaiah is telling Ahaz, listen, these two kings will not get you. You don't even need to make an alliance with Assyria, first of all. Secondly, just for future reference, the northern kingdom will be gone in its entirety within 65 years. It will not even exist anymore because I am going to wipe them out because of their unfaithfulness. And not long afterwards, the northern kingdom fell to the mighty Assyrian army, never to return, never to return, completely wiped out. The Assyrians were known to conquer a people and then to replace them with foreigners. This is what allowed in Jesus' day, 7 centuries later, for the genesis of the Sumerian or the Samaritan people. They were as they were half-breeds, even if they were half-breeds. They might not have even been that. There were some Jewish people intermixed, but it was foreigners that had taken that land 7 centuries before. Now, it's interesting. This is just a little side note here. The Assyrian king at that time was Tilgath, I can't even say his name, Pileser. But later on, about 35 years later, Sennacherib is the king of Assyria, and they are the ruling empire. And they literally now decide to come down and say, we want Judah too. We want the southern kingdom too. They had defeated Egypt. And Sennacherib sends his top dog, his number one general, to go and usher, and it's in 2 Kings 18. Write that down on your notes. You want to go read this story because it's a fabulous story. And in 2 Kings 18, this general stands and he shouts up at Hezekiah's top dogs, threats of what they're going to do. Basically said, open your gates and surrender, otherwise we are going to tear you apart. And your God can't... just pure blasphemy. Guess where the guy was standing? In the very same spot that God had sent Isaiah to. This Assyrian guy comes in and stands in that very spot where the blessing of the Most High flows and the way of the cleansing intersected. The symbolic junction of Christ in human affairs. They offer defiance and blasphemy and unholiness. And you know what happens when you do that? You meet godly power and judgment. That night, and it's in 2 Kings 18, the single most powerful one-time miracle in Scripture, God sends a destroying angel, unless perhaps the 10th plague of Egypt, I don't know which was greater, destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. They were dead. No one touched them. Sennacherib got up and went back home by the road on which he came. In fact, it's even recorded in Assyrian history, this event. That's the spot where Isaiah is standing. So here we have, go back 35 years from what happens there with Sennacherib. I'm just throwing stuff at you because it's just so mind-boggling. And Isaiah is telling Ahaz, don't worry about these two kings in the north. They're nothing. And so God wants Judah's king to repent. He gives him every chance, just as he does for us. And then he says, in the next thing to him, after he's announced that these guys aren't going to make it, in fact, Israel's going to go away in 65 years, he says, ask me for a sign. Go ahead. Ask me for anything so that you'll know that what I just said is going to happen. Make tulips grow out of Isaiah's nose, Ahaz could have said, and God would have grown tulips out of Isaiah's nose. I know you think I'm mocking. I'm not. He's serious. God says, ask for anything you like. Make it as difficult as you want. And you know what? Here's Ahaz up on the wall looking down at Isaiah. And he says to him, no! I wouldn't test the Lord like that. And you think, oh boy, he's being reverential. No, he's not. He has no intention whatsoever of listening to Isaiah or what God has to say. His heart's already turned. It's cold. And it's at this point that unfaithfulness joins willful unbelief in Ahaz. He's feigning piety before Isaiah. Oh, I wouldn't test God. He didn't care about God in any way, shape, or form. Not the God of Israel. And you look at the next verse. Isaiah says, listen well, you royal family of David. You aren't satisfied to exhaust my patience. You exhaust the patience of God as well. What's he saying here? Two huge things. But one thing he's saying, you have tried God with your unfaithfulness, Ahaz. God has placed you in a position of authority over his people, and you have been found wanting, big time. And he says, and so his time has come and gone. And I want you to notice what he says here. He says, you, the royal family of David. Isaiah is announcing to something to Ahaz that he has no clue of where Isaiah's about to go. I don't know if Isaiah was fully dialed into where he was about to go. But he doesn't call him by his name. He calls him by the lineage that he represents, the lineage by which the Messiah himself will come through, the royal house of David. And he says, all right then, the Lord himself will choose the sign. And that's when we get, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. God is with us. This is an event that's going to take place 750 years later. Ahaz has no clue what the heck he's talking about, I'm sure. You know? Verse 7 and 8, Isaiah's saying, God's telling you, don't worry about these two guys in the north. They're not going to touch you. Israel going away in 65 years. But you know what? Ask me for a sign, I'll prove myself. Oh, you don't want a sign, huh? Here's the sign. And so the point is this. The sign is to the house of David. It's a sign to all of Judah for all time that God was providing a provision for his people and his nation and truly all people of all times. So this is a prophecy that's not even directed at Ahaz. It's directed for you and I today to even understand. In fact, 700 years later, Matthew writes, fear not. The angel speaking to Joseph, fear not to take this woman to be your wife because of that which is born of her is of the Holy Spirit. The virgin birth was a sign to the house of David that was prophesied 750 years before it took place. Now, it seems a little convoluted, this story. Let me just tell you something, how this plays out and how it all comes together for us in a way that can maybe magnify and impact this transcendent God who's imminent and very close to you. Up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, the scoffers and the skeptics would look at Isaiah 7 and also Isaiah 55 and many other passages actually in Isaiah. Isaiah 55 is this very specific description of the death of Christ and his crucifixion and why he was to be killed and that he was dying for our sins. And all the scoffers and the skeptics would say, please, that wasn't written in the 7th century B.C. That was added in years later by the Christians to make it look like God had prophesied 7 centuries about a virgin birth, to make it look like Jesus was written about by the Isaiah, the prophet. And where was their strength in saying this? Well, the oldest Old Testament manuscripts we had of Isaiah were 9th century A.D., 900 years after Christ came. So there was a lot of, what's the word you would use there in writings? Dilution, as it were. Stuff added in, you know, I can't think of the word, it's not in my head. Anyway, that's what the scoffers and the skeptics said. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, shepherd boys find these scrolls, lots of them. And within these scrolls is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah. And within that complete copy of the book of Isaiah is everything that we're reading today. Isaiah 7, also Isaiah 55, everything. Everything that we have in our Bible today in Isaiah was in the scrolls found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what? The Dead Sea Scrolls are dated 2nd century B.C. It's all in there. 200 years before Christ, though we know Isaiah prophesied it 500 years earlier before that. It's in there. And so this whole quantum leap of 1,100 years back in these ancient scripts, all of a sudden God's leaving us a little evidence in 1948. Hey, guys, you know, not that I need to prove myself, but just in case you had any questions. So here's how the story is. The prophet then, I want to get back here. He gives this great prophecy about something God's going to do with this child 7 centuries later. Hey, how's this coming? Huh? And then he says in the very next verse, by this time, now here's why his child is there, okay? Why he's standing there next to him. It's as if he changed his gears, and I could see Isaiah putting his hand on his son Sheryasub's head at that moment. And he says, by the time this child is old enough to eat curds and honey, he will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Curds and honey has everything to do with famine and impoverishment. What happens? I'll keep reading for you here. Before he knows right from wrong, the two kings you fear so much, the kings of Israel and Aram, will both be dead. Guys in Syria, Israel, gone. He says, before this child is that much older. And then he says, the Lord will bring a terrible curse on you, Ahaz, and your nation, Judah. And you will soon experience a greater terror than has been known in all the years since Solomon's empire was divided into Israel and Judah. Because the mighty king of Assyria will come with his great army. I already told you that story. Happened with Hezekiah, but there was another happening with the great army of Assyria when Ahaz was in command. They came down and they literally starved out Judah for a length of time. Everyone in the land was to eat curds and honey, the food of poverty. And the fact that it says that this little boy will know enough is God saying to Ahaz, listen, you corrupt king, you unfaithful king. You will suffer, but this child, he will know enough to fear my name. He will choose what is right and reject what is wrong. And what of the name, Sheryasim? Only a remnant will return. Well, shortly, in a few years later, the Babylonian Empire would rise and overthrow the Assyrian Empire. They would sweep down during the time of the prophet Jeremiah, and they would capture Judah, and they would take it away into captivity under King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And for 80 years, they lived away from their homeland. And then, as you know, a remnant returned under King Cyrus. All this stuff happening hundreds of years before it happened, being predicted by Isaiah. So what's the significance here to us this morning? Let me just tell you this. I hope I've got this communicated to you. I've read it through about 5 times, so it's pretty fresh in my brain, and you guys are probably all going, help me, Jesus. But God has orchestrated human history. Why? Because he's transcendent. Does most of the world miss this? Of course they miss this. People mock God all the time, just like Ahaz stood there and mocked God. But history is his story. And he's left us with a clear and miraculous evidence by which to measure the Bible's authenticity. So what's the big deal here? I'll tell you the big deal. It's in the child's name, not Sheriasib, but Emmanuel. God with us. God became one of us. The transcendent God, above all, through all, became so close, so personal, prophesied 7.5 centuries before his arrival, he came, born of a virgin, to us. He who made all things, who sustains all things. John displayed some of the vastness of the stars in his last message. The universe is humongous. You know, if you could travel at the speed of light, you could reach the moon in 1.5 seconds. You'd reach Saturn in 1 hour. To get to the edge of our galaxy, just our galaxy, it would take 100,000 years at the speed of light. And yet, there are literally billions of other galaxies with billions of other stars. Who made all that? The transcendent God, who became one of us. Yesterday, I held not even a complete one-day-old baby. That's little Owen David Thiel. By the way, I shocked his grandmother and mother when I started calling him O.D. I kept saying, hey, O.D. They didn't like that. But it's their first little guy there. And I was holding him with this message reverberating through my mind. And I'm looking at this. He's 5 pounds, 11 ounces. Little guy. See his tiny little face. These perfect little fingers. And it hit me. It just hit me right between the eyes. When Paul writes in Philippians 2, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. That is as close as it gets. And so he was and is Emmanuel, God with us. He was named Jesus, the Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua. And in Hebrew, names mean something, and Joshua means God saves. Emmanuel, Yeshua, God with us, God saves. He knows what it's like to be you and me. And John says, he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And I'm going to confess, does it make a difference? Does it humble you? Yeah. Yeah. And then I start thinking about my high-def TV. I know that sounds like you think I'm mocking. I'm not. We get so distracted so easily about the things of this world. If it were just a story, this whole Jesus thing, we wouldn't be able to put these incredible pieces together with the Dead Sea Scrolls and a prophet who spoke 7 centuries before to a king who was unfaithful. It would just all be gibberish. But it's not. History has proven that God is there, that Jesus has come, and he died as the scriptures foretold to take away our sins. Prophecy after prophecy fulfilled. Who then is the unfaithful ones based upon what God has revealed? We can't even predict who's going to win the ball games today. God controls it all. Do you think twice about that? About your life and who it belongs to? Are you able to say to God, all that I am and all that I will be is beholden to who you see me to become? I'm man, I have all this figured out. And I don't. I am tormented by my flesh. I am tormented about the reality that God is so near, and so often my back is turned to Him. It torments me. Anybody that takes a serious look at the Word and a serious look at their own heart has to come up with that same experience at some place and time in their life. But if there's anything that's keeping you from living fully with this committed heart, my desire this morning for myself and for you is to willingly examine yourself because of His majesty, His glory, His honor. He's God. And to say that all that I am, I give to You. Lord, I give it to You. It doesn't look like that every day, I know, but oh, please let me give it to You. Let me be Your vessel. Let me be Your light. I surrender to Your love. I turn from fear and anxiety and vanity and the life of sin. Lord, I want to be co-joined in partnership with You and Your kingdom. Paul had the same experience. Talking about his own religious upbringing, he says, everything I did was worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, I no longer count on this religious righteousness that I was working so hard at, because God's way of making me right with Himself depended on me trusting in Christ. I want to know Christ, Paul says. And I want to experience that power of His that will raise me even from the dead one day. And yes, that includes, because this world is against Him, that I will suffer too, in some way, shape, or form, sharing in His death, that I might experience this resurrection from death. I just want to say this in closing. This is the meaning of the phrase, Merry Christmas. What Paul just said. Christ is coming. Christ came. Christ redeemed. Christ lives in you. Someday, when you die, and you will, because of this story, because of Jesus Christ, you will live forever with Him in complete perfection and holiness, and with everyone else who has believed and devoted themselves to His life. We get stuck in the drama of life. We pity party. We see ourselves as failures. We allow ourselves to be beaten down, mostly by our own minds and our own thoughts. But God with us means nothing in this life can separate you from the great love of God in Christ Jesus. He's here for each and every one of us. In all of our sin and in all of our degradation, God is here for you in Christ Jesus. And He wants you to know that. He cares for you. Your sins have been forgiven. Live like it. Quit thinking so small. God gave you His best so that you could experience abundant life. You know what abundant life is? It is a grateful, wondrous understanding of all the things that God is, and that He's here with you through pain, through doubt, through fear, and even death. And brings us all home to the land of no more fear and no more sorrow and no more tears. That's what the story's about. Father, thank You. Thank You for the evidence, the trail that You've left us. Not that we specifically need it. One only need look into the stars to get a glimpse of Your glory. Father, my prayer is all Your transcendence, all Your greatness, all Your inner workings throughout human history would be fine-tuned and honed and filtered and distilled down to this one thought, that we are objects of Your greatest love, that You have created us in Your image and you set all the wheels in motion to meet us. Find us here today, O Lord. Find us with hearts that are faithful and receiving of your grace. And may we love as a result of that love in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.